Very good to see everyone today. We're grateful for everyone's presence. Thank Brother Brad for the reading there. This is actually the sermon that was supposed to go with last week's sermon, and actually went with the bulletin article from last week. But since I wasn't here last week, that didn't materialize. They didn't go together too well. I also want to thank the men who filled in for me. I realize they did that on short notice, and I do appreciate their efforts on that a lot. We're looking here actually at the subject of sin and the sacrifice in Hebrews 9 and 26. You see where it mentions that Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I don't know, about 3 weeks ago or so, a friend of mine that preaches in Jonesboro, Arkansas, had a graphic or slide or whatever it was. And it was what it looked like right here. When we water down the meaning of sin, we water down the sacrifice which paid for it. And I remember sending him a notice and asking him about it. I told him, I said, I think that's something that, you know, would make a good lesson. He didn't know where he got it from. But it is. And I think that's something that perhaps, you know, we ought to think about. We live in a time in which that kind of thing is going on. Now, I've been preaching long enough to understand that folks, and now I'm included in this also, folks become uncomfortable when you preach on the subject of sin. And really, I don't wonder why that is, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short. So since we've all sinned, if you preach on the subject of sin, well, that's going to hit home with at least some, if not many. But it should come as no surprise that some of the largest churches, and I'm using that term accommodatively, some of the largest churches in the United States of America seldom, if ever, bring up that subject of sin. And this practice has begun to trickle down until it now appears among us. Rather than the focus being on sin and salvation, the focus either has or is shifting to the bulk of messages from pulpits centering on social involvement or financial responsibility or family, personal relationships, etc. And a heavy emphasis on love, grace, and being happy. Now, those things without any connection to obedience to God's will. Now, some of those things are important things, don't get me wrong. But I'm saying that these things are what standard fare in a lot of places, and sin and salvation has taken a back seat, if you will. If you don't believe me, just watch on the television on occasions and you'll see that. The message of Jesus Christ was about sin and salvation. He said himself in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And that was the message that was to be taken out into the whole world. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. The gospel was to go out, be preached to every creature or all creation. So the message of Jesus was about sin and salvation. I'm of the firm conviction that that's what it ought to be today. I don't think it should be anything different. I think that should be our primary message. All other things, yes, in their time and in their place, but secondarily so to this message. I'm of the firm conviction that based on God's word, his revelation to man is finished and final. It says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3 that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I also think that Jesus is the one that's the spokesman. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, it talks about how God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. And that word has not changed since then, and it's not subject to change. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heavens and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And so the message in the first century and the message that Jesus came and the message that was preached by Jesus and the message that went forth from the apostles hasn't changed. Perhaps sometimes it's just overlooked. Or perhaps it's thought that there are more pressing needs. But it is still the message that should be taken. Now again, when we water down the meaning of sin, we water down the sacrifice which paid for it. So let's just look at this for just a little bit. First of all, if we consider the subject of sin, when we water down the meaning of sin, sin existed then in New Testament times and it still exists today. Sin, we are told in the King James Version, is transgression of the law. If you have a newer translation, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says that all lawlessness is sin. Or sin is lawlessness, one of the other ways of doing that. I will admit, the first time I saw that change in terminology in newer translations, I didn't care for it much. I preferred the older definition of sin. However, I do realize that people who are involved in sin act as though there is no law. Hence, they act lawless, as if there's nothing to tell them what's right or what's wrong. And so it's not too bad of an expression. Maybe we should consider, you know, both of them a little bit, that sin's transgression of the law, and those that practice sin act as though there is no law, period. But then I also remember that there are a number of people out here in the religious world, and some even of my brethren, that do not think that there is any law today. That Christians are under no law whatsoever. There is no law and so on. And I've always thought to myself, well, then if there is no law, I guess there is no sin. Isn't that watering down the meaning of sin when you say that there is no law? Because sin is violation of the law. And if there is no law, well, what law is being violated? There is no law. So there's no... Well, we know that's not right. That doesn't work out that way. We know that there is sin. So if there's sin, there's law. And if there's law, there's sin. It works that way, both ways. And we can even find in a few places where sin is explained or enumerated, if you would like that. In other words, there's a few places in the Scriptures where there are lists given that tell us what sin is. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Verses 9 through 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Then over in Galatians chapter 5, there is a like list over there. These are things that are called the works of the flesh. And starting in verse 19, we find that the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, in both of those places, while the lists are there, I'm not going to go through all of it and explain all of them, but I'm pretty well certain that all the things that you find in those lists have just about always been referred to at some time or another as sin. And we realize that, yes, there are scriptures that speak relative to some of those things specifically. But now here's where it needs to be taken serious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10, you find this twice. And you find it at the end of Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Both of these have, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that means it's a serious matter. It's not something that should be just be passed off with the wave of a hand and treated as though it is something of little consequence and not to get worried about and other things of that nature. It's not it at all. And then if we think about that and how that's a serious matter, then we can also go over to a passage that's very well known to many of us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But the wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. That's a serious matter too, isn't it? And of course, it's talking about spiritual death there, first and foremost. You know, some sins do bring physical death. But spiritual death is the idea there, primarily. And you can find another list of sins in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. And it says that those that do these things will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it talks about how the lake of fire is the second death. It's a serious matter. And so watering down the meaning of sin is just going to change everything. People are going to think, well, it's not that serious a matter. It's not something to get excited about, etc., etc. Well, I think today, in our day and age, and that's where we're all at, we do find sin being watered down. That's right. And it's done a number of ways. If there's a deliberate changing of terminology, we see this. You know, there, it's just, they just call it different things. You know, instead of calling it drunkenness, you know, well, it's Miller time. It's tippling or something along that line. Words to that effect. That's what's been going on for longer than I've been on the face of the earth. It used to be that people didn't hardly talk about such things as fornication and adultery. We recognized those words for what they were. They were sins involving the flesh. But now we've changed our terminology on that. Sometimes perhaps in a strange fashion. I think one of the strange, well, we've called it, you know, having an affair. Sounds a little better. Years ago, it used to be written in newspapers and other things that people were involved in a tryst, T-R-Y-S-T. But perhaps the strangest change in terminology has come about where people are said, when they're involved in fornication or adultery, they're said to be sleeping together. Do you ever think about that? We've accepted that. That's just what's... The problem isn't with people sleeping. That's not what's going on. It's adultery. It's fornication. But the changing of the terminology is to somehow or another soften it a little bit. So it doesn't seem quite as bad and as terrible. There's also an acceptance due to societal reforms. Again, that's kind of a broad statement, but we've seen this kind of thing. How does society accept divorce for any cause now? Is it accepted now? Sure it is. What about things like homosexuality, same-sex marriage? Oh, well, that's accepted now. Has there been societal reform? Yes, there has. What does it do about sin? Well, in some people's minds, the idea, oh, well, this is all legal now and nobody gets upset about it, and so we've kind of watered down sin and the meaning of it and the awfulness of it, the terribleness of it. Yeah, that's what's happened. But then let's not forget the main thing, that when sin is watered down, it's really what people want. That's what it all gets down to. We want this. Even though we might be involved in sins, it sure is nice when the preacher tells us, that's okay, everybody's doing it. That's minimizing it, that's watering it down. And so that's the kind of thing. Now, I've got some passages here from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was written at a time to warn the people that, well, God had finally reached a limit with them. And the punishment was coming, and punishment was coming in the form of another people that would come in. And they would conquer the land. And they would take the people off into captivity. They didn't take 100% of the people off, but the majority of them to such a point that the nation of Israel was finished. Not to mention with the virtual destruction of the temple. But there's warnings about this in Jeremiah, that this is something that's coming. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. These are passages from the English Standard Version. It says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes?" Well, what's going on there is not a good thing. And they've got the people that will back it up and they'll preach this. Perhaps it's saying, prophesying those smooth things and the deceits that you read about in Isaiah. But then there comes the end. What then? What then? Oh, don't worry about that. What that prophet Jeremiah is saying. Listen to all these others who are saying all these other things that you want to hear. Then you go into Jeremiah chapter 6, and he's continuing with this now. He says, "They've healed the wound of my people lightly." I was reading an expository commentary, I guess. And a man said that this would be like, you know, hitting yourself in the arm or the foot with an axe and then trying to put, you know, a little 2-inch Band-Aid over it. You heal the wound lightly or slightly. And what were they saying? Well, back to Jeremiah, they were saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the healing the wound slightly. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? This passage is often used to talk about the way people dress and how we ought to dress appropriately and not being able to blush when people aren't dressed modestly. That's not what it means here. What it means here is the people were committing atrocities. It was those appalling and horrible things. It was all of the false teaching and the people reveling in it. That's what the problem was. And they were not at all ashamed. And they didn't know how to blush. They didn't think there was anything wrong with it. We like it too much. And if we like something so much, we're not going to blush over it. "Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord." Now we can get to the point to where sin doesn't cause us any kind of problem anymore. It doesn't bother us. And when people are in sin, and even whenever church members are sin, peace, peace, when there is no peace and we've forgotten how to blush. I remember moving to Cincinnati, and over at Blue Ash, they were having a series of Bible studies. It was either on Tuesday or Thursday night. I forget which it was. And the subject came up about, easy divorce that was going on in the country, 20 years ago. It's not gotten any different. It certainly hasn't gone the other way where there's a higher regard, held for marriage and that divorce isn't, divorce. The only thing that's kept back the numbers on the rate of divorce from increasing is the fact that people don't get married anymore. If they don't get married, they don't get divorces. So that's kind of set the numbers in the last 20 years. They've kind of been skewed a little bit. But I remember talking to the preacher there. It was Brother Dunaway. He was here a couple months ago. And we were talking about this, and I said, "Do you realize that in all this country, all of our society, and in all of the subcultures that there are, think about the number. There's a number of subcultures in our country. There's academia. That's a subculture. There's, the political subculture. We've got all these subcultures. And like it or not, the church is a subculture as well. We are. We're even a subculture in another, out of another subculture, maybe a subculture of religion in general. And here we are, this segment over here, as this subculture in the church. And I said, of all of these, we're about the only group where whenever divorce happens among our numbers, we're shocked. We may be the only group now that's shocked by this. Even if it's something that divorce is justifiable. You know, one part has cheated on the other and so on. Even in that case, even if it's for the cause of fornication, we're still shocked by this. Where's the shock in other subcultures in this country? Where's it at? And even more importantly, is this kind of disappearing from us? When we hear it now, are we still shocked that this has happened, or do we just shrug the shoulders and go on? Something to think about, isn't it? But you know, I look at those words that were there in Jeremiah and I think to myself, boy, they sure do sound familiar, don't they? Sound like he was talking about something that was going on, well, right now. So yes, we can water down sin. And when we water down sin, as we said before, we water down the sacrifice which paid for it. Let's talk about the sacrifice for a few minutes. The sacrifice, of course, is Jesus Christ. There was the report from John the Baptist in which he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is the Lamb of God. And the likeness, and I think we probably all can make the likeness here out, it's a likeness to those lambs that were given as a sacrifice for sin. He's the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God has given for the sacrifice of sin. And make no bones about it, you go over there to Hebrews chapter 9 where Brad read a while ago, and the passage that comes up just before verse 23. It's a blood sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus shed His blood for the remission of sins, we're told. It's a blood sacrifice in which Jesus gave Himself. And it backs up the idea that He gave Himself to take away sin. How about 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5? "And you know that He," that would be Jesus, "was manifested or revealed or came to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." Well, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's right. And He gave Himself for our sins. He's a sacrifice for our sins. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, "and a blood offering." Right. That's right. And then there's Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "That God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He died for us. He died for sinners. A sacrifice for sin, as the passages that we read earlier, I'm not going to go over them again, but that's what it said there, what Brad read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It was a costly sacrifice. The blood of Christ. More precious than silver and gold. Now if we've watered down sin, and we think about Jesus being the sacrifice for sin, and even if there's some small remnant somewhere in somebody's mind that there might be something called sin, if they've watered it down so much, it's not too much of a stretch to realize that they're going to think to themselves, well, what's the big deal then? Why'd Jesus even do that? If sin's not so big a deal.
if we've watered it down, if we've minimized, if we've marginalized it, are we not also minimizing and marginalizing the sacrifice for sin? Well, of course we are. And that's what makes this such a serious matter. We ought to take sin seriously, just as seriously as we take the sacrifice for sin seriously. But you and I know that there are all number of people. Do they want to hear all about Jesus and all about the sacrifice? And they want a warm and fuzzy feeling about Him doing things for us and helping us out and bringing us relief. But then when you get over to the subject of why He did this and why we need that and start talking about sin, I don't want to hear about that. That's not that big a deal anyway. And our preacher even says that. You know, I hear every once in a while when we're traveling, a young man, and in his sermons, and I'm going to tell you what, I haven't heard every sermon, but I've heard several from him, and every one I hear, he'll do a pretty good job discussing some problem. He's doing a good job on this. And he's really laying it down well. But then we get in over here into the handling of this and the application of it, and all of a sudden he's saying, and you know what? I don't do that either. I fall short on this. I struggle with it. I have a challenge with it, and everything like that. And I think to myself, well, then, you know what you need to do? Sounds to me like you need to repent. You need to work on this. But is that the message that will be getting across to people that are listening? Maybe. But the majority of people are going to sit there and they're going to think, oh, well, you know, the preacher has the same problem with it. Hey, the preacher isn't following what it says there in God's Word. I guess I won't either. And so we end up minimizing, marginalizing problems. Because, well, look at what the preacher says. And then what do we do about the sacrifice? Well, it becomes watered down. That's what happens. Watering down the sacrifice. Let's think of it this way. Jesus becomes a watered down sacrifice when sin is marginalized. That's what we're talking about here. And if sin is no big deal, now, if we've watered it down, sin is no big deal. Then Jesus died for, I guess, just next to nothing. And his death, well, it's insignificant. And someone will come along. I know what will happen now. The folks that are watering down sin will come along and they'll say, oh no, I'm not saying that the death of Jesus is insignificant. No, you're not saying it in so many words, but you know what? That's the conclusion. That's one of the conclusions. And no matter how much you might try to deny it, that's where it's coming out. And that's how people are going to hear this. That's the conclusion that they're going to reach. People will say, well, you know, really, all this business about sin and about Jesus dying for sin and laboring on that, let's not talk about that. Let's just focus on not the sacrifice for sin and that awful business. Let's just focus all on love and all on grace and all about feeling good for ourselves and so on and so on. And after all, that stuff about sin, and we know how things are now, and, well, it's just much ado about nothing. You think that there are not people who think that? Or, try this one on, it's just so much fear-mongering. They're just saying all this stuff to strike fear in everyone's heart. I think a little bit of fear would be maybe a good thing. Maybe that ought to enter into the picture. Have a little fear about sin and the consequences. And the eternal consequences of sin. Maybe there ought to be a little bit of fear in there. But you're not saying all these things just to strike fear in the hearts of others. We're doing it for people to think about what they're doing and the consequences of their actions. And to realize what's been done for
you and those actions that you're involved in, and it's brought about a remedy for those consequences, the actions. But you don't have to endure that. That's what's been done. And to take all this seriously. If that's fear-mongering, I guess I'm guilty. I guess the apostles were guilty. I guess even Jesus was guilty of fear-mongering, if that's what it is. Well, by way of conclusion, you might turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Dead in sin and made alive in Christ? That's right. We need to die in sin, die to sin, because being dead to sin, we need to die to sin, because sin is an important matter. And unless we die to sin, we will remain dead in sin and we will not be made alive. We will not be raised up to sit with Jesus. Although there are folks today who have so watered down the message of the New Testament that it doesn't matter what one does. It doesn't matter if they've ever darkened the door of a church building. It doesn't matter if the only time you ever heard them utter the Lord's name, it was being taken in vain. That despite all of these things, they're all going to heaven. How many people are like that? I see and read things all the time. Someone, I'll get a message every once in a while on Facebook from somebody about my age, maybe give or take a few years and so on. You know, they've passed away. And I remember that person, and I can tell by some of the things. Their life didn't get any better after they got out of school. It got worse with some of them. And they've lived the life in which the Bible calls dissipation. They've been involved in all manner of sin, everything you can think of. Whatever it is. Lasciviousness, yeah. Sensuality, that's what that word means. And they've done all they can to practice it. And yet they pass away, and everybody's mind, straight to heaven. What's the point of everything then that's written in the Scriptures, if that's true? People wish it to be so. But it's not, is it? It's not so. Eternal salvation, we are told, is for all those who obey Him. He's the source or author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. It doesn't say He's the author of eternal salvation to all. No, to all who obey Him. It's qualified, isn't it? That's right. Dead in sin, made alive. You want to do that? Well, then you obey Jesus. After all, He's the one who's come to point out what sin is and to tell us what the remedy is and actually to be the remedy for sin. He says that you need to believe in Him, believe in Jesus. "Unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins." John chapter 8, verse 24. He says, "Unless you repent," that means to change your life. That's right. Change your thinking, and that will work towards changing your life. To repent, to turn away from sin. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke chapter 13, verse 3. "Confess Him before men." here's something. This sounds like, you know, people talk about a good deal. This sounds like a good deal. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. That ought to be anybody's definition of a good deal. But we need to confess Him before men. And then He also says that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that is baptized will be saved. Would you do that now? Would you do all these things? Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. Don't minimize sin. All sin falls short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of Jesus, grace, salvation, that's what He offers. And we would be happy to assist you today in obedience to the gospel. If you're subject, you turn to the song that's been selected there while we're singing that song. If you're subject, why don't you make your desires known? We'd be happy to help you. This is the right place. This is the right time. So if you're subject, please come all together. We stand and sing.